His tongue on fire. And I want to read the text to you, James 3, 1 through 12. Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. Indeed, we all make many mistakes. For if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. But we can make a large horse go wherever we want by means of a small bit in its mouth. And a small rudder makes a huge ship turn wherever the pilot chooses to go, even though the winds are strong. In the same way, the tongue is a small thing that makes grand speeches, but a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire, and the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, and it is set on fire by hell itself. Well, pretty strong words. People can tame all kinds of animals, birds and reptiles and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless and evil, full of deadly poison. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. Does a spring of water bubble out of both fresh water and bitter water? Does a fig tree produce olives or a grapevine produce figs? No. And you can't draw fresh water from a salty spring. Powerful text. Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life and death. And it says, those who love to talk will reap the consequences. How many of you love to talk? Beware, we can get in trouble. We all know the power of the tongue to bring life and to bring death. But it's easy to focus on the negative aspects of the tongue, but there are many positive aspects, right? James begins by using three metaphors that give example to the positive impact of how small things can do great feats. The first thing is a bridle and a horse. That as a result of this bridle and reins, the rider can actually steer this very large animal just by the power of this very small thing, the bridle. He also gives this metaphor, this idea that the rudder of a ship. It's a very small thing in comparison to the ship, but it can steer that ship wherever the captain, wherever the pilot wants it to go, he can steer it with just that small rudder. And in the same way, the tongue is a very small thing, but can make a huge impact on both an individual as well as a large group of people, whether it be a community, whether it be part of the world, whether it be a church. It can make these grand speeches, which can cause a positive impact or negative impact. In the chapter entitled Queen Alice of his Through the Looking Glass, Lewis Carroll has the Red Queen say, when once you've said a thing, that fixes it, and you must take the consequences. I don't know how many of you have said something, and as it's coming out of your mouth, you already wish you could get those words back, because now you're going to live the consequences of those words. Our tongues may be small, but like a tiny spark that sets ablaze, our tongues can do untold damage, can't they? It's interesting that some of us, immediately when we hear that example, some of us go immediately to our own personal experience, where maybe someone spoke life to you, small group of words, maybe one word, called out potential in you. Laura shared her story at the last citywide, how a teacher said, boy, you have potential. And that set her on a whole new trajectory. We all have had experiences where someone spoke into our life and it gave a positive impact. We know the power of words. Some of us have examples that immediately go to, and they're negative examples where someone said a negative word to you and it's lived in your heart forever. We all know the power of words and the damage or the positive impact it can have on us. Both are true. Verse 6, James says that through the tongue, a whole world of wickedness can corrupt the entire body. Here the word body can be used in two ways. his physical body, individually, we know that words can be spoken and impact us individually. So James here has two ideas in mind, our individual bodies. Words can impact us, and they live in us, and they affect us as people, as individuals. In both positive and negative ways. Winston Churchill knew the power of words, the power that words could have on individuals. Maybe that was part of the reason why he was such a gifted speaker and could impact so many with words, because he knew the power of words in his own life. Growing up, Winston was ignored by both his parents. His father, Lord Randolph Churchill, detested Winston, and his mother merely paid no attention to him. The fact that Winston scored 53% in English composition on his entrance exam to British Military Academy, it seemed to confirm to his parents that it seemed to justify their neglect of him. Upon graduation from Sandhurst, young Winston imagined his father would be proud. Instead, his father was furious. Furious that he didn't score high enough to make the 60th Rifles Division, one of the best regiments in the British Army. And he wrote his letter to his son, "Listen to the power of these words. Don't think that I'm going to take the trouble of writing to you long letters after every failure you commit and undergo. I no longer attach the slightest weight to anything you may say about your own acquirements and exploits. If you cannot prevent yourself from leading the idle, useless, unprofitable life you have had during your school days and later months, you'll become a mere social wastrel, one of hundreds of the public school failures, and you will degenerate into a shabby, unhappy, futile existence. If that is so, you have to bear all the blame for such misfortunes yourself." Isn't that incredible? Randolph ended the letter brutally. He said, "Your mother sends her love." Power of words. Upon hearing this, our minds can go to the time that maybe we heard similar cutting words. Or maybe the times that we've spoken them ourselves. We wish we could have those words back. We're reminded very quickly in this text that our tongue is a powerful, powerful tool. But the key here is not that we can just tame our tongue, right? It's not just self-discipline. You know that, hey, I just need to just put a tight rein on my tongue and I'll deal with it. No, how many of you have tried to do that? It doesn't work. Because the problem goes deeper. Jesus said in Matthew 15:11, he said, "Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." The tongue left to its own devices can cause so much good and so much pain. So words spoken can impact us on an individual level, our bodies individually, but they can also impact the larger body, the church body, the body of Christ. And this is, I think, James's focus in this text. He begins the text with this word that not many of us should aspire to be teachers. I think of the words spiritual leaders, the words that spiritual leaders have spoken into my life, and I still remember them. They live in my heart, and they've borne incredible fruit. But just shows the power of words. James's warning is to be careful. This is a human condition. The tongue can bring about so much good and so much evil. And that's why he begins this text. "Not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly." And this is no small matter. What James is actually talking about here is the final judgment, when we'll stand before God and he'll hold us account for the words that we've spoken. It's quite a responsibility for teachers, as every word has an impact, either for the positive or for negative. And I understand the grace of Christ. And I look back on my ministry as when I began as a youth pastor in 1992. And I look back on some of the things I taught or some of the things I said, and wish I could have those times and those words back. And I understand that God has extended me grace. And I am in process, just like you are in process. And God extends us grace. But we will be held account. least that's what James is speaking about here. It's an incredible responsibility to those who are called to be teachers in the church. And as I was in seminary, I remember in a seminary class on leadership, and my teacher was talking about this very text and the responsibility that we have as teachers. And I remember sitting in that class with this strong sense of responsibility and all that came with that role. Power and influence that a role like this would bring. And I was tempted to quit that day. I was tempted to just walk away from school and say, you know what, I'm not going to be a pastor. There's too much at stake. There's too much at risk. I was so apprehensive. Questions of, do I have what it takes? And I knew the power of my tongue to do evil or to do good. I was just really sobered that day. Like James confessed in the text, indeed we all make mistakes, and I knew the darkness in my own heart. I knew that I was capable of being put into a position of power and influence and running away with it and it affecting my heart in a negative way. And man, I was just like, I don't know if I want this. Lord Acton's famous words, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I think that's part of what James is speaking here, is that people are put in positions of power and influence, have to be very mindful of the power that they are given, because words are powerful and can affect so many, either positively or negatively. But, you know, some of us, I think, are sitting here and going, ha, yeah, sucks to be you. You're the teacher. You've got all the responsibility. Luckily, I'm just the guy that comes on Sunday and gets the teaching. But you know what? You're not let off the hook so easily. Because I think we're all teachers. You've all been given positions of power and influence. Either in your workplace, some of you are teachers, some of you are principals, some of you, how many of you have staff or faculty that are underneath you and you have power and influence over them? How many of you take time to teach your kids? Position of power and influence. We all teach. Some of you are simple church leaders. You teach. You are also given the responsibility to teach in a smaller context. Some of you, how many of you teach over coffee? A cup of tea. Right? Little teaching moments. This text is not just for me. This text is for all of us. The question is, if this is true, how is our heart in it? How are we using this position of power and influence? This is what James is saying. This is a human condition. Left to our own devices, we are all prone to misusing power. We are prone, if left to our own devices, we could easily wound others and misguide others. James is saying that you just can't control what comes out of your mouth by focusing on your tongue. That's not the way to go. You're not going to just manage it and somehow by your own self-control pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and deal with your tongue and just put a tight rein on it and it's all good. If that was true, then you would be able to deal with every other vice or struggle that you have. How many of you have trouble with your eye gate? Do you just go, nope, I'm just going to conquer this today and I'm going to, nope. No, it's easier said than done, right? You don't deal with your tongue or your eye gate just by self-control, trying your best, putting blinders on. It would be all externals. What James is talking about here is you deal with these things through your heart. That's the pathway to health and to wholeness, is our hearts. It's a matter of the heart. There's a lot going on in James's day around this area. There were likely those in the church in Jerusalem that should have retired their gift. They should have actually put it on the shelf for a moment and actually evaluated their heart in their gift. James is saying, you know, some of you are not qualified. You need to actually put your gift aside and deal with your heart. You see, there is huge pressure and temptation to step into a role of teaching in this time in history. Part of the Roman culture is that power and influence and position, status, power, speaking gifts were held at high regard. And so it's easy to get your heart all wrapped up in the desire to teach because it gives you a platform to influence people. It was held in high regard in this culture, and it was held in high regard also in Judaism, attracted people who wanted positions of power and influence. And what made matters worse is that there were no standards set at the time, and that's why Paul and James both spend a fair bit of time in their teaching in the New Testament to give criterion for teachers. Because up to this point, there was none. Some parameters, guidelines. This is what a teacher needs to be modeling in their life before they actually step into that role. Jesus knew the power of the tongue. The power of people in positions of influence and the ill effect it could have on people's hearts. He saw the Pharisees and their words and how it affected the broader community in Israel. So much was damaging, so much was detrimental, life-taking rather than life-giving. Even Jesus said in Matthew 12, we will all have to give an account for each careless word spoken. The power of the tongue can corrode or nurture. Ken Blue, in his book on recovering from spiritual abuse, he says this: one strategically placed abusive leader has the power to thwart life in the church, just as a misplaced placenta blocks life in a mother's womb. Sobering. There's so many examples of this kind of misuse. I came across this story of a young man, his internship as a pastor, and he was causing quite a stir in his church. This man claimed that God called him to exercise this spiritual gift of rebuke. Run away! Is that gift listed in the list of spiritual gifts? It isn't. Even when people were saying to him that this gift is actually not listed anywhere in Scripture, it didn't seem to faze him. This man began to terrorize the congregation, firmly believing that he was God's agent by giving frequent, insensitive accusations of imperfection. And that's the thing. So often, people who abuse with words have been abused somewhere down the way. I'm not a psychologist. But it seems to me that in most cases you have people who wrap themselves in a mantle of spiritual maturity in order to exercise a human and petty need to improve their self-image by decimating the self-image of others. And it's bullying, not in the school ground, but in the church environment. That's what it is. As the cliche goes, hurt people hurt people. It's not just hurt people, but also hurt people's perception of God, isn't it? And I think that's what James is getting at. He's talking to these teachers and he's saying, you're not reflecting what I know of Jesus. You give love a bad name. And he's exposing them. Philip Yancey writes, in my 25 years of journalism, I have received my share of mixed reviews. Even so, as I read through stacks of letters in response from pastors and teachers in North America, I get a strong sense for why the world at large doesn't automatically associate the word grace with evangelical Christians. Ken Blue goes on to say, today, when church leaders set themselves up as keepers of the gate, using religious performance rather than faith in Jesus as their criterion for acceptance, they become strategically placed leaders who thwart the life of the body of Christ. And teachers' desire to be right, to be keepers of the gate, to have the right doctrine, to manage people's sin by their harsh, controlling words, we may well alienate the very people Jesus came to save in the first place. Sobering. I think Christian leaders can also try when there's an overemphasis, or they can stray when there's an overemphasis on one truth or one doctrine over all the others. I think this is where some spiritual abuse happens in the church as well. Not just the harsh, controlling, managing people's sin, but focusing on one doctrine over the others in Scripture. I went to visit the Airport Vineyard Church way back in the day. I went to hear John Wimber. I was in Bible college. I had read his book, Power Evangelism. Much of that book I agreed with, and it stirred my heart, and I have had much respect for John Wimber. But one thing that concerned me about John Wimber is his focus on one particular gift over the other gifts in Scripture. Wimber claimed that Satan caused sickness, and if you just have enough faith, God will heal you, and that the performance of signs and wonders by Christians was God's plan for world evangelization. That was the premise of his book. I'm not against powers and signs and wonders. I long to see more of that in the church. I believe in the filling of the Holy Spirit. I believe that we have not yet tasted all that God has for us in Christ. So please don't hear me wrong. But the danger of focusing on one doctrine or one truth over and above all the others can get you into hot water and end up abusing God's people. It's interesting. Wimber held true to this teaching until he got cancer in 1993. And it completely shattered his theology. And he didn't lose his faith, but what he had to do, like many of us have to do, we have to take our theology and what we know of God and what we believe in Scripture in times of crisis. We need to evaluate it and say, okay, this doesn't fit my experience. So how then, where have I read Scripture wrong? And invite Jesus into it. I believe as a result of John Wimber doing that, his faith became stronger, not weaker. John Wimber had a stroke then in 1995. In 1996, a triple bypass heart surgery. And eventually in 1997, he fell, hit his head, and died of a brain hemorrhage. But he died with a man full of faith and hope in the power of the resurrection and who he knew Jesus to be. There's a danger in what we teach, the impact it could have on so many. I share that story out of respect. I still have great respect for John Wimber. And when I point out a kind of a false teaching or where a teacher might stray, I do so with humility, knowing full well that I can do the same. And that's why we need a body of Christ who can actually say, hey, Darce, you said this, and I just want to talk to you about it, and I don't need you to do that right after the sermon. Think about it for a week before you do that. Don't decimate me. But we need one another as we pursue truth, don't we? We need the body of Christ. I have one such story of a pastor in Abbotsford. A counselor in West Vancouver asked me one day, Darce, have you heard of so-and-so? And I said, yes, I know that man. And he said, well, I just counseled his parents. His parents came to me, and they were deeply, deeply full of sorrow and grief because their son, who was part of that church in Abbotsford, was starting to show some severe symptoms that they needed to go to the doctor. They were urging their son to go to the doctor, but the son said this, no, Dad, I don't need to go to the doctor. Going to the doctor is lack of faith, and my pastor told me that God will heal me, and to go to the doctor is sin, and it's actually thwarting God's desire to heal. And so that boy decided to hang on to this idea that God was going to heal him, and today he's a quadriplegic in a wheelchair. And the parents were coming for counseling. They were trying to deal with the sorrow and the grief of that. And I just think of, boy, we need to watch our words. I'm going to share now, there's two signs of what Ken Blue says, or two types of spiritual abusers in the church. And I do this, again, with an attitude of respect and humility, but I'm doing so that we can identify, oh, that helps me understand what's going on in these cases, so I judge less. That I can begin to have a heart of compassion and mercy on these type of leaders. We said the first trait is this: the leader who feels insignificant and seeks significance by gaining domination over others, he or she is plagued by inner doubts and fears. This person may have been personally wounded by spiritual abuse in the past and may grab power as a form of self-defense. There be no desire to hurt. The injuries to others are simply a byproduct of the person's quest to become somebody while protecting themselves, not allowing anyone to get too close. That might fit one group. The other are power-seeking ministers attempting to compensate for a sense of their inner weakness, will often put their heel on the necks of those under their authority, leaders who secretly see themselves unqualified, often wield a heavier hand than those who are secure. I think as we read that, we can all identify with certain pieces in there. We all have insecurities. We all compensate from time to time in our own ways and end up damaging others. So I think we can extend mercy and grace, because it's not really the problem, just the problem of the leader. Yes, James is going after the leader in this text, but really it's all of our responsibility. Really, as people who listen to teachers, people of power and influence, we need to have our minds engaged, don't we? We need to know the truth well so we can detect what is truth and what isn't. There's a beautiful example in The Lord of the Rings. Wormtongue is this type of deceiver. And he's preying on Eowyn, who is full of despair and grief. And I want you to listen for the words of deception in this statement. Wormtongue comes to Eowyn. He slithers kind of up to her, and he puts his hand on her, and he says, "Oh, but you are alone. Who knows what you have spoken to the darkness alone in the bitter watches of the night when all your life seems to shrink, the walls of your tower closing in on you, so fair yet so cold, like the morning of pale spring still clinging to winter's chill." Ooh. Talk about a downer. Talk about words of death. Talk about speaking despair and hopelessness. And how does Eowyn respond? "Your words are poison." She caught it. She detected it. She spoke it out. She said, "No, I will not listen to that. That is poison." Such an amazing example of those that these worm tongues prey on. People who legitimately are grieving loss, people whose hearts are vulnerable for whatever reason, those are the ones that are vulnerable especially to this kind of abuse. I wonder if you ask the same question that I do when I read this text and when I hear these things. I wonder if you ask this question: who are especially vulnerable to these kind of teachers and these kind of leaders? And I wonder if that vulnerability is in me. Those are the questions I ask. Coming from the home environment that I did, coming from the life experience that I did that wasn't perfect, am I vulnerable to that kind of teaching? Ken Blue says that there's two markers: those who are brought up to believe that God is a perfectionist tyrant will be vulnerable to leaders who call for religious performance as a way to please God. Do you see God as a perfectionist tyrant? Do you feel uncomfortable the times that you don't feel like you're doing enough in your Christian faith? Feel like if you just do more, God's going to be happier with you? Second thing, others who suffer chronic guilt, either true guilt or false guilt, and seek to remedy that guilt through religious works, are also potential victims of leaders who will manipulate and control them. That's what happens when we hold our guilt here. We keep it hidden. All of a sudden it has power. And people can actually capitalize on that power and that on that guilt, and it gives them power. And that's why we encourage people, we need to speak it out. We need to talk to one another about that stuff. We need to invite the light of Christ into that. We need to invite people into that and work it out together. And as we kind of shine God's light on that stuff, it loses its power. There are many in our communities, I think, who have come from the similar toxic spiritual environments. And if this is your story, my prayer for you is that you will heal, feel and sense and encounter the healing grace of Christ. That you'll come to know Him as a friend first. Yes, God is also our King, but He's a good King. But some of us actually, we need to put that idea on the shelf for a little bit, and we need to actually begin to get to know God as our friend, who sticks closer than a brother, who helps carry our burdens, who sticks up for us in the playground. The tongue can so reveal what's in the heart. And so James's warning is really severe. It's verse 6 to 9, and it's quite powerful. And I just want to read this. It says, "And the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself. People can tame all kinds of animals and birds, reptiles and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless and evil, full of deadly poison. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God." You know, in the ancient world, people were terrified of fire. It was probably the worst disaster, the biggest disaster, the most profound fear that they would have, because they had no means of controlling a wildfire. In the same way, James is saying the tongue can cause the same kind of damage. And James is saying that if your tongue is spewing this kind of abuse, you are actually lining yourself up with Satan. Your words are lining up with the accuser, not with Yahweh. John 10 says that Satan is the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And so when we actually use our words to kill and destroy, we are actually lining ourselves up with the accuser. The Hebrew calls the tester. That's who we're lining ourselves up with. That's where James is going here. That's why he takes us back to this garden image. He's saying that we are not living up to what we're created to be. The language that he uses here is from Genesis. That we as people, as God creation, have been given the right to rule and subdue. He's taking you back to garden. So what happened in the garden? The garden was all about, ruling and subduing was all about tending the garden so that these trees would grow and bear fruit and be lush and be all that they're created to be. Our words can do the same, can't they? When I speak life into my kids, they're like these little plants. They just soak it up and they bear fruit. The roots go deep. And my prayer is that my kids, as a result over time, that they grow up to become these powerful, these beautiful trees planted by streams of water bearing fruit in season. Whatever they do, they prosper, right? That's the power of our words. It's garden language, but who else was in the garden? Lucifer was in the garden. What did he do? He lied. He deceived. His words actually brought death. And so in a Hebrew idea, James's mindset here when he reads this text, he is not drawing you back just to Genesis way back. He's saying this experience happens every day. We are given the temptation, the opportunity to speak life that cultivate this beautiful garden, or to speak death, which bring a curse. And that's why James is saying that we are lining ourselves up with Lucifer, with Satan, and it's like our tongue is lit on fire by hell itself. See, their idea, hell, Gehenna, in Israel, was this garden, this garbage pit outside the city. And is where everybody brought their refuse. That's where they burned their garbage. It was this forever burning, smoking, smoldering place. It was the place, it was the valley where the pagans would worship Molech, and Baal worship happened there. When they do archaeological digs in that valley, they find thousands and thousands of bones of children that were sacrificed in the altars in that place. It was the place of death. So James is saying, when we speak words of that bring death, we're actually, it's like you're saying to the person that we're speaking that to, we're sending them there. And James is like, no, that's not what Jesus is about. He's about life. He's about taking people out of there, not sending them there. You tracking with me? It's a pretty sober warning. And some of us are going like, why is he so intense on this? Well, see, the context in James, where these false teachers were going, is that they were, there was favoritism in the church. They held certain people in high regard, and if you were less fortunate and poor, they would just say, you're not worth anything. They were modeling this in their lifestyle and their words, and James is going after it. Why? Because he's basically saying, you know what? God created all of us as fine china. And what you're doing is you're actually taking these people who are created to be fine china, you're treating them as paper plates. You're using them for whatever you deem them worthy for, and then once you're done with them, you toss them. You're not treating people as they have been created. And he says, and this is dangerous because of the trajectory of this, is you will eventually oppress others. Your disrespect will lead to abuse, will lead to control, eventually lead to slavery, prostitution, pornography. The list goes on. That's where this mindset goes. You use people for what you want them to provide for yourself. It's degrading. It's actually sending people to the pit. That's what it is. And he said, and it does not at all line up with who Jesus is. Pretty strong words. The end of the text, James says that a salty spring doesn't or can't hope to produce fresh water. He goes back to the attitude of the heart again. He says, you know what? When our hearts are made right with Jesus, when we have surrendered our hearts to Him, when we've invited Him into our hearts, like David so beautifully communicated, that the Word of God is now in our hearts and it becomes alive in us, then it begins to change how we speak and how we use our words. I just want to close just with this idea. The title of the message is Tongues on Fire, Tongue on Fire. And I firmly believe that we won't see any change until we experience tongues of fire. In the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and descended upon the church and lighted on people's heads like tongues of fire. And once they were filled with the Holy Spirit, it immediately began to affect their tongue. Peter spoke with boldness. People said, he's a simple, unschooled, ordinary man, but I can tell he's been with Jesus. There's something alive in him. And thousands of people, as a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit, were drawn to Jesus. They were saying, I want what you have, because I can see it. It's bubbling out of your heart. It's the fullness. It's a heart issue. It's inviting Jesus into our hearts. It's asking the Holy Spirit. It's surrendering all of ourselves to the Holy Spirit. You've all been filled with the Holy Spirit once you trust Christ. And it's like a balloon. If I blow a balloon up, two breaths, is it full? Yeah, it's full. It's full of air. But is it absolutely full? I can probably do another 15 breaths, right? And so either I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and this is the amount of space it takes up in my heart, or I'm filled and it takes up this much space in my heart, right? You get the image? It's the invitation to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The song that comes to my mind is, "Less of me, more of him." Because as he takes up greater residence in my heart, it just begins to spill out. And that's where James is getting at. Streams of living water will begin to flow out of us from the inside out. How many of you read the clip, the blog of Fatima? Some of you? You gotta read this. I sent it to you. It's a clip I encourage you to watch as Simple Churches. It's powerful. It's about this Muslim girl who came to know Christ, who was a martyr for Jesus, and just her story. It's powerful. But these are the words that grab me. It's easy to be a Christian in your head, to honor with your words, but being a Christian with your heart and with your actions, a Christian in the deepest fiber of your being, that's where faith comes alive and where it materializes from faith into action. And that's who we want to be as a people. Let's pray. Jesus, there's a lot in this text, and I think there's probably some in our community who identify with some of these stories of spiritually abusive communities, and we live with the consequences of that abuse, and it colors our idea of you, and as a result, we see you as this perfectionist. And so, Lord, for those of us who come from these environments, we invite you, Lord, to heal. We invite you to give us a new picture of who you are. We pray that we would come to know you as friend and a good king who does not lead us and overpower us, but leaves with a towel and serves. May we be those kind of leaders. And for the rest of us who are very aware of the power of our tongue, who maybe have spoken words, who are maybe in the habit of speaking words that condemn and steal life rather than give life, I pray, Lord, that you would pour out your grace, and I pray that you would give us a change of mind, change of heart. We want to be known as people who are identified as streams of living water that pour out of them, and that wherever we go, people get a taste of Jesus. That's who we want to be. We make that declaration and invite you into that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.